Let us now listen to God's word as it comes to us from that familiar chapter, Luke 2. We will read verses 1 through 17. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 17. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Beloved congregation, Luke's narrative of the birth of our Savior has always been a very popular story. It is still, even today in this secular age, a story that even unbelievers don't mind listening to, for no other reason but that it may put them in the so-called Christmas spirit. It makes people feel good. It brings out the best in people, so that they are generous, even if they are not generous for the rest of the year. But we know that more than a spirit of love and well-being and goodness, that is not enough. We need to understand the true meaning of Christmas. And I hope that we will do so also this morning. In this famous chapter then of Luke 2, we hear the apostle or the evangelist setting forth the historical details of the birth of that baby who is really the Savior of the world. Yet how little of this historical event is truly understood and savingly believed, especially today. And so this morning we'll go over that story again, and I'm sure that our boys and girls have heard it already quite a few times. And this morning we have even a Sunday school program where the same things will be mentioned, but I hope that also in this sermon there will be enough for all of us, people of all ages, to benefit from. I will speak to you about the marvelous story of Christ's birth. And we will look at three things: the main characters, in this story, the true meaning of this story, and the expected response to this story. Yes, expected. That means God expects certain reactions on our part whenever we hear about the birth of Christ. And may it be that our response may be one of faith, either for the first time or anew and afresh. In John chapter 4, verse 42, we read that the Samaritans refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And you know that story, I suppose, after the woman at the well had told her neighbors about what had happened to her, that Jesus had spoken to her, had revealed himself to her, that she then also went to tell them what he had done, and that therefore they should also go and take a look. And they did that. They went there, and it says the result was that many believed in him. And then they say to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we have heard him ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now that's very significant. That's even amazing to hear this statement coming from the lips of Samaritans. It would have been amazing already if the Jews would have made that statement, because neither of them wanted a Savior that was for the world. The Jews wanted one for themselves, and so did the Samaritans. And no doubt the Greeks and the Romans also looked for a Savior that would fit their description and meet their desires. But Jesus is not that kind of a Savior. He's not a regional Savior, a national Savior, but he is a worldwide Savior. The Lord Jesus appeared on earth for people of all races and for all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, it says. And it is because Christ is the Savior of the world that you and I can also be saved, because we are not Jews. Maybe there are some here, I don't know about them. But sure, most of us are Gentiles. And he came for all kinds of Gentiles, as well as for Jews. And that is why Luke here mentions in this story the name of Caesar Augustus. He is one of the main characters of this narrative. And this great Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, ruled over the world at that time. And as such, he controlled, to a certain degree, the destiny of the world, and he influenced also the course of history. Or so he thought, anyway. What he did not know, however, was that he, for all his power and influence, was only an instrument in the hands of the Almighty God. And when that famous decree of his went out to tax the whole world, to take a census, then this mighty emperor did not realize at all that he was cooperating with God in order that God's plan might be realized, his prophecies fulfilled, that prophecy that dictated that Christ should be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He didn't have a clue about that. But Caesar Augustus was not the only actor in the divine drama, the drama that was being unfolded at that time. Although he was the emperor and the one who had issued the order for that census, he left it to his subordinates to work out the details as to the how and the when this census should be taken. Now, Augustus was a very wise emperor, a very tactful ruler. He allowed his conquered territories to retain a certain measure of home rule. He respected his subjects' customs, their religious convictions and even their laws, as long as these did not interfere with his rule. And now it so happened that in the Roman province of Judea, there was King Herod, and it was his task to implement that imperial decree. And Herod knew his subjects well. He understood what kind of people the Jews were, that they did not like the idea of a census that reminded them too much of what had happened to David when he wanted to know how many people were under his rule and the punishment that God gave him for it. And so they did not like those ideas of taking a count of the people, even if it was, and especially because it was for the benefit of the Roman emperor. And so Herod had to move slowly. And it is no small testimony to his diplomacy that he evidently managed to persuade the Jews to go along with this Roman idea of a census. Well, the census went off quite smoothly. And you know that the idea was that every head of the family with his wife had to register in the city where they had their background, the city of their ancestors. And among those affected by this imperial order was also Joseph and Mary. They lived in Nazareth. And they were therefore two more characters in this story. They had to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, because that is where the family records were kept. They were of the house or and lineage of David, Luke says. Mary is described as Joseph's espoused wife, but by this time she had become his wife in the formal sense, even though they continued to live as if they were only engaged, according to Matthew chapter 1. The distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem was considerable, about 140 kilometers. And that is why this went quite a long journey, certainly for Mary. Even if she had a donkey, as tradition says, a donkey to ride on, it was still most uncomfortable for a woman in her situation. Somehow, however, they made it, no doubt because the Lord gave them special strength and also special protection. The first thing that Joseph had to do upon arrival there in Bethlehem was to find a suitable place where Mary could have her baby. But when they came to that famous inn, that village inn, they were told that the place was filled up. No room for them in the inn. And why not? Well, the simple reason was probably that the place was filled with government officials and others who had come to register there in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem being a rather small town, there was only one inn, one caravansary where travelers could put up for a night or so, and then they had a place for their animals and so on. But that place was full. Now, I'm sure that there was always a room that was reserved for very important people. And even if it had been taken, they would have to get out to make room for such people that would be considered more important. But for this couple, and how much more important could they have been than Joseph and Mary to bring into the world the Son of God? But of course, nobody knew that. And so there was no room for them in the inn. And then they were finally given an opportunity to take the animal shelter that was still available, if they so wished. And that's where they went. That's where they ended up. They took it because they had no other option. And that night, congregation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born in a stable. And the baby was laid in a manger, an animal feeding trough. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's what John says in his gospel. And that already began, that not being received, that already started the first Christmas night. The city was crowded, full of the hustle and bustle caused by the registration. How symbolic of what people have always done, congregation, throughout the ages, especially at this time of the year. Look at our cities. Look at our country. Look at the malls. Crowded they are, busy with buying and selling. Of course, not today, but it will all start again tomorrow. But the vast majority of people are still crowding out Jesus from their lives, from their hearts. There is neither time nor room for Him, the only Savior. How is that in our life? Still, there have always been some who did welcome the arrival of the Lord Jesus, and who did have room for Him in their heart. No, not because they were better than others and that they decided to open their hearts, whereas others kept them closed. No, that was the work of the Lord also. It was God's own saving work. He sees to it that there are always people who will look for the salvation of the Lord. And that brings us now to the shepherds. Luke tells us that while Mary was bringing God's Son into the world, that there were some shepherds there abiding in the field, watching over their flock by night. And these men were suddenly visited by an angel from heaven who told them the wonderful news of the birth of the Savior. How fitting it is, beloved, that shepherds were the first ones to hear about the arrival of the Son of God. Why is that so fitting? Well, the usual answer is that these were God-fearing people. That they belong to the few in Israel who are waiting for the Messiah to come. And I'm sure that that is true. But there was also another reason. Is it not remarkable that the birth of Christ, who is referred to in Scripture as the Good Shepherd, or the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd of our souls, that the news of His birth was first announced to men whose very work, whose very occupation, spoke of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was, after all, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This Lamb would lay down His life for sinners. He would provide for and lead His people as His sheep, and one day He would reward all those who labored faithfully as ministers of the gospel, as shepherds of His sheep, the under-shepherds of His flock. The glory of God, for which Israel had long waited, was not revealed to kings or priests or scribes or Pharisees, but to shepherds. Also, and that is important as well, these shepherds were most likely watching over sheep that had been designated to be sacrificed in the temple at that time of year. And of course, all those animals that they were looking after and finally brought to the slaughter, they all spoke of Jesus Christ and the reason for His coming into the world. "I am the good shepherd," the Savior was to say later. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 10. And then it says, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were understandably sore afraid." He came upon them. That suggests a sudden coming, an unexpected appearance. An angelic visitor suddenly stands before them the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That angel brought with him the glory from heaven. They were completely surrounded by the light of the glory of the Lord. And that means the Shekinah glory, which in the Old Testament was often appeared to the people of God, either as individuals such as Abraham and Moses, but also as they met in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That Shekinah glory represented His holiness, and it represented the awesome dignity of all His servants who partook of that glory, as was the case here with the angel. And why was this display of the glory of God given to these shepherds? It was to remind these men that God is holy and that they were sinners. Sin, you see, has created a barrier between man and God, so that God had to hide His face from man. On the other hand, the manifestation of this glory of God also proclaimed to these shepherds that God was about to remove that barrier, and that He would do so by sending His Son into the world to atone for man's sin. Is it any wonder then that they were sore afraid? Literally, the Greek says they feared with a great fear. They were frightened out of their wits, because although these shepherds were God-fearing men, they were still sinners, and they were deeply conscious of that fact. And then it goes on to say, the angel said unto them, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. The reason for not having to be fearful is rooted in the good news that he was about to announce to them. The message that the angel may bring to them has the power in it to dispel all fears. That was true then as it is true today. Because it points men to the person and the work of Christ, who is the manifold wisdom of God, whereby all our fears are laid to rest. At least that is the intention of it. The angel says next, behold, and that means, of course, take notice, pay attention. Well, I don't think there was much doubt about that, whether they would pay attention. Who wouldn't? Before an angel of the Lord. But nevertheless, it was said, behold, they have to listen carefully so that they will understand the meaning of what he was about to tell them. For I bring you good tidings of great joy. Literally, good news which will bring you great or mega joy. Now, you all know the word mega, boys and girls. Maybe some of your toys have something of the mega in it. I don't mean mega bucks only, but mega power. Batteries that last longer than any other batteries. Everything is mega nowadays. Yes. The word mega stresses the measure, the quantity, and the degree of something. And in this case, the joy. Like the peace that passes all understanding. The mega peace that God's people may have. This message, when it is appropriated by faith, produces mega joy. Joy like no other. But to appreciate this joy, we first need to understand, and we first need to accept the fact that there is also bad news. Bad news that precedes the good news. You see, the law of God had demonstrated to the people of Israel for hundreds of years already that all had sinned and that they had come short of the glory of God and that there were none righteous, no, not even one, as a result of the fall and as under the penalty of death. As keepers of the temple sheep, which spoke of God's sacrifice for sin, these men undoubtedly knew something of that bad news of being sinners. And so they were prepared by the Lord himself, as he prepares all those whom he saves, for the good news by first having been informed of the bad news. And that the good news now comes to these men. God proceeds to reveal that to them. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. Now, literally it says here, for all the people, and that means the reference is, first of all, for the Jews, for the Jewish nation. But we know from Simeon that he also spoke of Christ being the light to the Gentiles. So it was indeed meant for all the people, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile, the Messiah of the world. He was to be the salvation, the only salvation for human beings. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so notice, for whom this Savior was born, unto you. He came for you. First the shepherds, and then for all other people who will receive this Savior as God's gift to them by humble, childlike, obedient faith. And what has now been given to these men and to all who believe? A Savior, a Deliverer. The Greek word is soter, that means Savior. And that word soter was applied to persons who were prominent in society, who were active in world affairs, and it was used of such celebrities in order to set them apart from ordinary folks. And the soter at that time, of course, was Caesar Augustus. That's how he was regarded by many. But here the angel says that the real soter had now arrived in the city of David. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Lord. Kurios. The same Kurios, the same God, the same Jehovah, who in the Old Testament revealed himself to Moses as the I am that I am. Jesus, that little baby. It's Jehovah. Jehovah God, the creator of all things. But especially the Savior of his people. And this soter was born. This Almighty God became an infant. What a paradox. And what a seeming contradiction. He who was and is eternal God was born. He became man, as Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And where and when was he born? Well, this day, the angel says. The emphasis is on fulfilled prophecy. The silence of over 400 years. Remember, a few weeks ago I spoke on Malachi, that he was the last prophet until John the Baptist came. About 400 years went by. But the silence during that period, an awful, an ominous silence, was now broken. All the prophecies of hundreds of years have today been fulfilled. Can you imagine the excitement and the joy and the thrill that must have swept over these shepherds' souls? And where is this Savior born? Well, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, in Bethlehem of Judea, as Micah had foretold also hundreds of years prior. And how can we recognize him? I have to kind of rush through this. How can we recognize him? And what is the sign of his birth? Well, that is, of course, mentioned here in verse 12. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. Having heard this wonderful news brought by the angel, what should now be our response? That's our final point. What is the expected reaction? Well, let us first see what the response was from the angelic world. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, etc. Suddenly, quickly, as if to show how eager and how anxious these angelic beings were to break in immediately following this announcement of the birth of Christ. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. They did not come to replace that one angel. It wasn't that they said, now you can go home and we'll take over from you. No, they stood beside him. The angel does not retreat, but he is joined by many others who come to confirm the news that he has just announced. A multitude. Not just a few. An entire host. Now the word host in Scripture always or usually means an army. A heavenly host. They are the army of the Lord, made up entirely of angels who are mighty heavenly beings who excel in superhuman mega power. They are dedicated to defending the glory of God. And they are now described as praising God. Yes, praising God, it says. And they were saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The chorus of angels. They desire to have all the glory go to God, who is enthroned in the highest heaven, where he dwells among these highest beings, the angels, who are keenly interested in the birth, life, and work of Christ and our salvation. On earth, peace. The whole world today is crying out for peace. Peace in Iraq, peace in Afghanistan, peace in the Sudan and many other areas. Where is this peace, the scoffers say? The cynics, the skeptics. There is no real peace. But the world does not know what the Bible teaches. The world does not appreciate the Word of God and God's peace package for this earth and for man. Man tries to establish peace through their own energy and methods and diplomacy by adopting a goodwill attitude toward the enemies so that they feel that you should first talk to the enemies, like the Iranians who have vowed to destroy Israel. But never mind, let's talk to them and see if they maybe can be persuaded to be a little nicer to us. Yeah. The idea is that if we only show some goodwill and understanding, that we will have peace, maybe. And if we will have goodwill toward God, well then, we may even have some peace with him too. If we live a decent life, then he will be very willing to forgive us. Yes, that is not only secular humanism, but also religious humanism that is very popular today. As though man has it within his own power and ability to exercise this goodwill. But the Bible says that we are full of evil will, our own selfish will. Peace. What is it, congregation? Shalom. As it is used here, it is closely related to salvation. It involves the removal of the conditions and causes of alienation and hostility, which separates man from God, from themselves even, and from being a world at peace. That peace of which Scripture speaks is the product of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the only peacemaker. As Paul says, he is our peace. And for whom is that peace Well, it says goodwill toward men. The King James Version says that anyway. Goodwill toward men. A better translation is in men of good pleasure, namely God's good pleasure. God has chosen to provide peace and salvation for men. But what kind of men? Men of His, that is God's good pleasure. And ultimately that means for His elect. But those whom God has chosen to salvation in Christ, they will also choose His Son as their Savior. And that is where our response comes in. How do you know, how do I know that I belong to God's elect? Well, only by asking that question, do I believe in that Savior? Is Christ precious to me? Desirable? Is He the one that I want more than anything else? We have seen how the angels reacted to the birth of Christ. But what is now our reaction? Our response to this good news? Well, again, let's first see what the response of the shepherds was to that message. It says in verse 16 or 15, it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Maybe you say, well, I think I would have gone too if I had heard a message straight from an angel. That would have made a big impression. And who would dare not to take the message seriously? But that is not the right way to look at it. Sure, these men were impressed by the angels too. But what made them finally go was not so much the appearance, the shining appearance of these angels, but it was their word. Notice what it says. Let us go and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us, the Word. And that was what brought them to their feet and to go to Bethlehem. And that is also what bring you and me to the Lord. It's His Word. The Word of the Gospel, the promise of the Gospel. Our text makes that very clear. The Word of the Lord, spoken by the heavenly messengers, by that one who came to announce it and then the others who sang about it, the Word of the Lord. They accepted that, you see, as God's Word to them. That Word delivered by the angel. That is what they took serious. And congregation, I mention that because I have to ask you, do you believe what I'm telling you this morning? And what I have tried to bring to you from week to week whenever I preach here. Now, I know I am, and you know that too, I am not an angel in that one sense in which we usually understand the word angel. And there's nothing frightening about my appearance, I hope. But according to Revelation 2 and 3, all ministers are angels in the sense of messengers. And they bring to you the word of God. And what I'm saying this morning is nothing else than repeating what those other angels in Luke 2 were telling them. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior which you need, which you desperately need. Do you believe it? First the bad news, but then also the good news. And will you go with me this morning to Bethlehem and adore that baby in the manger as your Savior and your Lord? And you who can say, yes, I do believe in Him. Well, then please do Him the honor of believing in Him even more. With more conviction, with more dedication than you have done so far. The angels in the Christmas night are both our examples and our brothers. Just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we should glorify God and His Christ just as the angels do in heaven. And as they did it in the night of Christ's birth. After all, if we are believers, then we are citizens of heaven. Paul says it, our citizenship is in heaven. And that implies, as strange as it may sound, that implies that we are part of that heavenly host that appeared so briefly and so awesomely on earth when they spoke to those shepherds. We serve on earth now and not yet in heaven, but we serve under the same commander-in-chief, and that is the Lord Jesus. And if you never thought of your position as a Christian in those terms, then you should start thinking along those lines today. Believers and angels are members of the same family of God. Yes, the angels in a different way, because they don't need a Savior from sin. But we do. But they, the angels, they adore our Savior because of what He has done for us. And that is why both saints and angels join in praising Thee, the Father, Spirit, and Son, evermore their voices raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. And when they had seen it, namely the babe in the manger, the shepherds made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And that should also be part of our response. To share the gospel. To speak to unbelievers about Christ, the only Savior, the only hope for this world. Let us then go and do likewise. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.